All right, we this morning are going to be doing our Sunday school on the topic of the Sabbath and what it means for the Christian. This is a topic that's it's been a question throughout church history. It's been a question from the time of Jesus and with the Jews wondering what the Sabbath is, how it was to be kept, and especially what it means for the Christian. Now that we're no longer under the Old Testament law as the Old Covenant. So we're going to study this question this morning. The Sabbath itself is talked about first and primarily given instruction in the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 in the Fourth Commandment, we're going to read that here. And then we're going to move forward and talk about what it means for us, as Christians who are in the new covenant. So Exodus 28 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So that brings up our question, the question we're going to be addressing this morning. What is the significance of this commandment, the fourth commandment, for Christians today? The reason this is so such a big question for us is that we as Christians generally in most churches today have no problem understanding the application of the rest of the Ten Commandments for us. But the question of the Fourth Commandment, though has a long history in the Reformed tradition, is not something that people are very familiar with today. I would be willing to bet that most people who are members of GFBC have not grown up in or been accustomed to being in congregations where the Sabbath is talked much about or is understood in as being something that is actually applicable and something we are to keep today. So that is our question for today. In order to answer this question, I think we first need to go back to, I just read from the Fourth Commandment, which is in Exodus 20. Who knows where the Sabbath is first spoken about in the Bible? So in the creation account. So that in order to understand the Sabbath and its application to us, we need to first understand where its origin is in the Word of God. And so in order to do that, we have to go back to the creation account. And we find out, if we look at it, that the Sabbath is actually something that was what we call a creation ordinance. It was given in the creation as an ordinance. But in order to understand, let's look back at the commandment, and we'll see what is the reason that's attached to the remembering of and keeping of the Sabbath day. And if you look in Exodus 20 again, it says to keep this, to do your work 6 days of the week and rest on the seventh. And it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So the giving of the Sabbath command and the Ten Commandments points back to creation, points back to something that God did in creation. And it's in Genesis chapter 2. The very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, at the end of the creation week, where God created all things, He created the heavens and the earth, He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, He created all of the animals and the plants, and He created man. And at the end of that, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So what does this passage in Genesis teach us about the seventh day? What can we gather from this passage about the seventh day? So it was blessed by God. It was made holy. What does that mean to make something holy? So set apart. It was set apart. It was set apart for a specific purpose. What is the reason that God blessed and set apart the seventh day? It was for rest. It was because primarily looking here that he rested on that day. And why did God rest on that day? It was not because he was tired. I think that is a very good point. So God obviously didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. Because he had done all this work and he was just exhausted and needed a break. That wasn't the purpose. So what are the purposes? What was the purpose for God resting on the seventh day? To show the work was complete. Yeah, he is demonstrating the completeness of his work. What kind of work has he completed? Creation. What kind of, is it a, you know, mediocre, good work, bad work? It wasn't a big... Right. So he's resting in a completed work that is very good. And then this, and we'll talk about this later, but this is brought forward into Hebrews, where it talks about the fact that Christ is completed and rested in his work, which is very good. So he's resting in a finished, completed work, and he does it on the seventh day. So when we look at the giving of the Ten Commandments, why does God tell the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day? And going back, what was the reason he attached? So remember the Sabbath day, why? Because God did it. So he did it. We keep the Sabbath as an imitation of following after their Creator. God rested on the seventh day. Man is to rest on the seventh day. God blessed the Sabbath day. He made it he blessed it by calling it a special day. And then he made it holy. He set it apart as a special day. So in the creation, and I want you to understand, this is in creation. This is not later. This is not with the giving of the law. This was something that God did in creation. He set apart the seventh day. He set it as holy. He blessed it. He set it apart as a rest. And man, in following after, imitating his Creator, is called to rest as well, as God has rested in his finished creation. So again, this is all done even prior. This is not before the giving of law. This is before the fall, that God rested on the seventh day, and as an example of something that we are to do. So just as God instituted work, you know, when was work given? Was it before or after the fall? So it was before. Adam was given work in the garden to do. So work is a good thing. It was instituted by God before the fall. So before sin. What about marriage? When was marriage given? It was given, again, before the fall. And likewise, the Sabbath rest, or the seventh day rest, was given before the fall. That God rested on that day, and man is in imitation of him, is expected to rest as well. So that brings us to a question. Is this example, following God in his rest on the seventh day, is this something that all man is expected to do, or is this something that just the Jews were expected to do? I think this is a big question. Because obviously in the Ten Commandments, God commanded the Jews to do this. But is this something that all mankind was expected to do? And if so, yes or no, why? Okay, I'm sorry, Randy, I couldn't. Okay, so yes, because all men have the same need for rest. So maybe God is pointing to a need that all men have. What kind of rest did God take on the seventh day? Again, was he just exhausted and needed a break? He obviously continued to uphold things by by his power, so he obviously was still working in some senses. What was he resting to do? But resting to demonstrate or display the perfection of and the finishedness of his creation. So the rest was unto something. It was for the purpose of demonstrating something. That's important as we look at man. What is man to do? Is the Sabbath just a day to take a break so that we don't get too tired, or is it specifically so that we can rest in something? So that we can rest, you know, maybe rest from certain things to demonstrate other things or to display the truth of other things. Was God's example given just for the Jews? The example God gave in creation. You know, the Jews are sitting there and he gives this example so they could see it, right? Who was around when God gave this example? Well, there's somebody around, actually, because there's on the seventh day. He was created on the sixth day. Adam. Adam and Eve were there. So Adam and Eve were the ones who saw God rest on the seventh day. What about, you know, again, God doesn't have a need for rest, so why did he rest? One of the things that the Bible teaches is the purpose of God resting on the seventh day was for man himself. It was for man, the one he created in his image. He did it for the benefit of man. And we see that when Jesus talks about the Sabbath in Mark 2:27, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the purpose for God resting on the seventh day was for the benefit of man. For the benefit of man seeing what God did so that he could follow in that example. And again, it wasn't that the Jews were there. Abraham wasn't there. The 12 tribes weren't there. Adam was there. Adam was the man, and Adam and all of those who would follow after him was the man that the Sabbath was made for. So the Sabbath is given an example and a gift to Adam and all his offspring. So all mankind has the example of God resting on the seventh day. All mankind has the instruction to follow God in his example. So that looks at the fact that this is again, we call it a creation ordinance, that God instituted the Sabbath in creation. So what does the Sabbath place in the Ten Commandments tell us about how important it is for us today? What are the Ten Commandments? So God, they're a written record of God's moral law. They were given to Moses, given to the Jews on Mount Sinai, written on 10 tablets of stone. They, in the establishment of the Old Covenant, they were written on tablets of stone, 10 commandments. Jesus summed these up in the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord your God, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And the 10 commandments as a representation of the law of God are used throughout the Old Testament and the New. As a summation of or a representation of the law. So when you have the law written on the heart of man in Jeremiah, when you talk about the law, you talk about the law that was written on stone now being written on flesh. So the Ten Commandments are integrally connected to God's moral law. What are the different kinds of law that were instituted in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? We talk about three different kinds of laws. What are they? So there's ceremonial laws. Give me an example of a ceremonial law. Okay, putting blood on the horns of the altar would be a ceremonial law. A lot of it connected to the temple and representations of Christ and His work in the Old Testament. Those are ceremonies that pointed forward to Christ, so that's called a ceremonial law. What about judicial law? Does anybody know what the judicial law is? Yeah, so criminal law, but there was other things involved too. It was how does Israel as a nation, it was a law that was governed Israel as a nation. So when Israel was a physical nation on earth, it was judged and governed by these judicial laws. So we got ceremonial laws, judicial laws, those have all passed away. What is the other type of law that's in the Old Covenant? The moral law. Yeah, the moral law. So, and we see the moral law, again, Jesus summed up the totality of the moral law in the greatest commandment, in the second greatest commandment. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So the question is the fourth commandment, a lot of people will talk about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, as this is a ceremonial law. This is just like the other ceremonial laws, like circumcision, like the different things doing with the priesthood, and those have all passed away in the new covenant. So because those ceremonial laws and those civil laws, those judicial laws have passed away, but the moral laws still remain for us. Yes. But does that case law... Yeah, you're right. It is case law, and I think that's a good point. Is that case law applied directly to us? Do we follow the letter of the case law? It's not that it doesn't have benefit to us. It is for teaching purposes, but so does the ceremonial law, because it teaches us about who Christ is. It's passed away in the fact that those things were types and shadows, and now that the true thing has come, those things are simply for instruction now. We don't go to those in how to govern ourselves. We don't go to those in how to follow God, how to worship God, those sorts of things. We don't have to keep the letter of those laws any longer. For example, if someone commits adultery, do we stone them anymore? Okay. We don't. And the reason is because we're not held to those laws. Now, those laws are case laws. Now, a case law is taking a specific case and then applying an overarching standard to this case. And then the result is the case law. What is the overarching standard that is applied when these case laws are put into effect? Right. But when the response in the Old Testament law to a commission of adultery, it was because there was a law in place that said adultery is wrong. This is how we're going to work out that fact. Yes. But we don't excommunicate people over adultery, do we? Not necessarily. Because if someone repents, then we don't excommunicate them. We don't excommunicate someone over other breakings of the law unless they don't repent. But in the Old Testament, the judicial law, there was no repentance. If someone broke the law, then they were judged by the law. So the judicial laws were case law for something that was being played out. And what it was is the moral law. So God has His moral law. And then for Israel, there was a specific playing out of, in case studies, in case law, how God wanted the moral law applied to Israel specifically. Israel as a nation, as a physical nation, no longer exists in the sense that it did then. Because something... We won't get into that right now, but because something that Israel was pointing forward to has come. And that is the body of Christ, the people of God, Jew and Gentile united together in Christ. So, but Jesus and all the New Testament authors taught that the moral law, the law that was underneath all the ceremonial laws, underneath all of the judicial laws of Israel, that law still abides, and that law is the law that is written on the heart of the believer. And when the New Testament authors, when Jesus points to this law, typically they will in many cases, give a list of instances of the Ten Commandments. They will use the Ten Commandments to say, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not, steal, those kinds of things. And they will just give sort of a list, usually a brief list. They don't list all of the commandments, but they will give some of them. One of the examples is Romans 13:9. So if you look in Romans 13:9, you see that it says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when Paul's talking about the law, he talks about the Ten Commandments. James as well talks about the law of God, and then he lists some of the. He talks about a specific instance of one of the Ten Commandments. In 1 Timothy, when Paul is talking about the law and its purposes, he lists those who break the Ten Commandments. So the New Testament authors and Jesus himself talked about the Ten Commandments as a representation of the moral law. It always kept together. It's always as a whole. And so the fact that we have the fourth commandment both is something that was instituted in creation before the giving of the law. It was instituted for all mankind. And it is found in this Decalogue, this list of Ten Commandments, which summarizes the law of God. Then the fourth commandment is part of that law that is written on the heart of the believer. We talked in Jeremiah 31. So that gives an explanation for why it is so important that we understand how the Sabbath applies to us as believers and how we are going to keep it in light of the fact that we are in the new covenant. The law does not apply to us like it applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, the law was given to Israel, but it was a condemnation for them. It wasn't something they could keep. All it did was point out the fact that they were sinful and that they deserved the wrath of God. But we in the new covenant have been, the wrath of God has been satisfied. We have been counted as righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ, who kept the law. But in Jesus Christ saving us, redeeming us from the penalty of breaking the law, he has redeemed us to something, and he has redeemed us unto something, and that is to the keeping of the law. Now we can, because of the life Christ has given us, because of the work of the Spirit in us, we can live out the law of God. And we're talking about that hopefully everybody's been reading through Kevin DeYoung's book on the whole in our holiness, how we are to be sanctified and can walk more and more in likeness to Christ, which means walk more and more in a conformity to the law, not as our justification for righteousness, but as something that we desire and delight in as we walk in the likeness of Christ, because Jesus Christ was the perfect law keeper. So let's look at what Jesus had to teach about the Sabbath, and this is going to be very important about how we understand the Sabbath and its application for us. So Jesus had a lot to say about the Sabbath. There's in all of the gospel instances, there are interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. Most of the time because the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to them in different ways and gave different teachings on the Sabbath in the midst of those. That is this case for when the quote we looked at earlier, where Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, in Mark 2:27-28. There's a parallel passage in Matthew. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, when Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, the Pharisees thought that man had been been made in such a way that his that he was under the burden of this law that was instituted apart from man, the man had to conform himself to, and they created all these rules around the Sabbath, all these things that they had to do in order to keep the Sabbath, and Jesus says you're lumping up these extra commandments, these extra teachings on top of the Sabbath, actually making the Sabbath contrary to what it's supposed to be. The Sabbath is supposed to be something that's good for man, and you're trying to make man attain to something that isn't even in the Sabbath that I have given. So, but the Sabbath, when he goes back to creation, it says the Sabbath was made for man. Man was created first, and then the Sabbath was created as an example to him. So man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wouldn't happen first, and then man was created. But God specifically rested on the seventh day for the benefit of man in creation. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And there he's talking about himself and his own role as the Son of Man. Now, Jesus used this term about himself throughout the Gospels, pointing back to this figure in Daniel. But in here he says, so the Son of Man, meaning the one who has authority over all men, he is this righteous, conquering, redemptive figure. And he says that I, as the Son of Man, am Lord even of the Sabbath. So what does it mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Anybody have any ideas? That he is the focus. So it could be that he is the focus of the Sabbath. But if someone has lordship over something, what does that mean? He created it, so he is the one who created it, so he has a creator's prerogative over it. But what does that mean? He sets the standard. Yeah, sorry, I interrupted you. I don't know if you had anything beyond that or not. Yeah, he's in charge. He sets the standard. He's the one who's given this, and he's the one who both has authority to declare what it is, interprets it for us rightly, and applies it to us. But one of the other things is what did the Son of Man come to do? He came to seek and save the lost and institute his kingdom. Jesus Christ is instituting a kingdom. And so if Jesus Christ is instituting a kingdom and he says, I, as the Son of Man, am Lord even over the Sabbath, you know, this is one of the reasons that we say Jesus Christ is coming into his kingdom. He has lordship over this. Then there's an expectation involved there that the Sabbath is part of his kingdom that he is bringing. And then back to what Nikki said, he has authority to divinely interpret the Sabbath. He is the one who's Lord over it. He tells us what it is. He instructs us in it. So what interpretation does Jesus give about what the Sabbath is and how we are to keep it? What are some of the things that he taught about the Sabbath in response to the Pharisees? There's really three things that he kind of gave as examples or as reasons. What did Jesus say when he healed on the Sabbath and people accused him of breaking the Sabbath? What did he say? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, and we call that acts of mercy. To do good for other men is lawful to do on the Sabbath. So what other things did he, what about when Jesus' disciples were gathering heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath? What did he say in response to that? So acts of necessity that man is created to need certain things, and so he can gather grain on the Sabbath. He can gather something and eat it on the Sabbath. So acts of necessity and acts of mercy. What's the other category that we typically talk about of things to do on the Sabbath? What did Jesus tend to do regularly on the Sabbath? He went to the synagogues. So he went to the synagogue and he listened to the Word of God read, and he taught. He taught on the Sabbath. He would go into synagogues, he would teach, he would read the Scriptures, and then he would teach from them. So we have works of necessity, we have works of mercy, and we call those works of piety. But basically worship, works of worship, and instruction in the Scriptures. What did the Jews interpret the Sabbath to mean? so much so that all of these different works that Jesus said, these are part of the Sabbath. And the Jews had created these rules about the Sabbath that actually prevented people from doing what they were supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. What did the Jews see the Sabbath as? It was a law. But what kind of law? They saw it as, they actually wouldn't have understood this, the differentiation between ceremonial and moral. It was all moral to them. Generally, the Pharisees are the ones we're talking about. The ones Jesus is talking to, generally the Pharisees. Though the Jews were under what the Pharisees taught, and a lot of them thought that was what they're supposed to be doing. You know, the Pharisees held the Sabbath as something that is an outward observance that you conformed yourself to, and whose eyes was it for? Was it so you would be right before God? I mean, that's what they said, but what did they really do it for? They did it for appearance to everyone else. They made these laws, and then they all judged each other by these laws. It was done for the eyes of men. So the Pharisees encouraged a type of Sabbath keeping that was done so that everyone could look around and say, you're doing it, I'm not doing it, you aren't doing it, and accuse and judge one another or approve of one another based on what they saw others doing. What kind of keeping of the Sabbath did Jesus teach? And really, this goes along with all the rest of the moral law. What kind of teaching on the law did Jesus teach? Was it something done for the eyes of men in accordance with how men expected these laws to be lived out? It's a keeping of the law that is of the heart. We call that a spiritual. The law is spiritual, not fleshly, is how Paul talks about it. So he talks that the Sabbath is just like the rest of the law, it's a spiritual commandment, and it's a matter of the heart. So when we talk about keeping the Sabbath, we are not talking about keeping certain rules so that everybody can look around and say, you're keeping it, you're not keeping it, as long as I keep these list of things, then I'm keeping it. This guy's keeping those list of things, he's a good Sabbatarian. This guy is obviously not. I've seen him at Starbucks, he's a bad Sabbatarian. That's not the keeping of the Sabbath command that Jesus gave. He talked about a spiritual commandment, a matter of the heart, and how it's lived out. But now that gets us to, looking at Jesus' teaching on it, how this might be lived out among the church. But then there's something else that we need to talk. Yeah, go ahead. We can do a question. Okay. It's an excellent question. He said there's got to be certain rules, right? Look in Exodus. What chapter was it? Yeah, or Numbers 15, or which, wherever the guy's gathering sticks. And they find him gathering sticks on the Sabbath. They bring him, and they're not exactly sure what to do. They actually don't want to stone this guy because he's gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And so they ask God, and God says, no, kill him. Stone him. He's breaking my Sabbath. So the understanding, and there's the understanding for Israel and keeping the Sabbath was rules-based in the sense that that's how they understood it. But some of it was because those were the rules or the case law that was instituted by God around the Sabbath. There are definitely ceremonial aspects to how the Jews kept the Sabbath. But that doesn't mean that the Sabbath command itself was ceremonial. For example, just like the command not to commit adultery had ceremonial laws and judicial laws built around it, those laws have passed away, but the law not to commit adultery, it remains. The same thing with the Sabbath command. So there's specific ways that is kept and not kept for Israel in not gathering manna, not gathering sticks, not gathering, not doing certain things on the Sabbath. But those specific laws and specific instances were for Israel. Whereas we're looking at a commandment that is a moral abiding commandment that we don't have a case law for, because we're not Israel. Does that kind of answer your question some?
Well, I mean, just a little bit, because with adultery, I'm pretty sure I've seen the line, right? I got
But do you see the line for adultery? Jesus said we don't see the line, actually. But even thinking, well, no, those are matters of the heart. You can't always look at what somebody does and know that they've broken the commandment. Sometimes you can, but sometimes you can't. I would say one of the most direct New Testament examples of how you of a line, if there is, no, there's not a line, because even this line is not something you can look at and say someone, they're not keeping the Sabbath because of this. But it, for a New Testament believer, keeping the Sabbath involves meeting with the people of God. And someone who is not meeting regularly with the people of God on the Lord's Day would be breaking the Sabbath. Or they might be really sick or not able to make it to church. I mean, there's other reasons that necessarily wouldn't mean that they are breaking the Sabbath. But there are reasons we might be concerned they are breaking the Sabbath. Does that make sense? So, but then how does this seventh-day observance that was instituted in creation, how is this changed in the new covenant? And I think that's the next question we have to ask, because with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Sabbath observance was moved by Christ to the first day of the week. How do we know that? How do we get to that? You know, what's one of the primary reasons we know that that has happened? Because the church observed that. When did the church meet? Well, anytime we actually have a record of them, a specific day they meet, it was always on the first day of the week. Was that what you... Right. So the Sabbath was pointing forward to something, and so it makes sense that in Christ bringing His kingdom, that those things would change. I would say that. And this is part of the part that helps us make sense of it. You know, we know it's happened because we see the example. We see the example in Scripture. And so we'll come back to that one, actually. But Jesus met with His disciples on the day of His resurrection. Well, that makes sense. That was the first day of the week, though. So He met with them. In John, it records He meets with them again. It said on the eighth day. So the next first day of the week, He met with them again. The disciples gathered together on Pentecost, which was on the first day of the week. Every year, it was always on the first day of the week. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and the church was given power and authority to go out and proclaim the gospel. And then we see through various occurrences throughout Scripture after that, that the church continued to meet on the first day of the week. So we see this transition from the Jewish observance of the Sabbath to now the church and the people of God are meeting on the first day of the week, which is what we match up with what John talks about in Revelation 1:10, where he talks about he received this on the Lord's Day. So we call it the Lord's Day. So the first day of the week, the day when Christ rose from the dead. Yeah. Okay, yes. Right. That points to a completion of Christ's work. It also points to a recreation. And what we see in Jesus being raised from the dead is He is the firstborn of the new creation. So this recreation, that all of creation, God created in the beginning, He created the whole world, but the whole world is being recreated. It's begun now and it will be recreated entirely at the return of Jesus Christ. So there's a recreation, and in a recreation, a creation ordinance might be changed. Because there's a change in the creation itself and what's being done. So why was the Sabbath observance moved to the first day of the week? What you just pointed to is something that Hebrews talks about. In Hebrews 4:9-10, it's this long passage talking about the rest of God. And toward the end of it, he says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his," or from his own. So I actually took the NASB, because the ESV actually puts a lot of interpretation on these words. The NASB sticks closely to the Greek. So you're going to have to ignore the capitalization here. But what he says is, for he who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his own. Who is it that has rested from his works and entered his rest? In likeness to God. Jesus has. Jesus is the one who has finished his redemptive work. And if you look in the passage in Hebrews, and you look in Hebrews in general, Jesus is constantly being pointed back to as the one who has done these things, who has completed these things. He is the one who is the perfect high priest. And so in that context, and this is in a passage talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua. And then it says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his own. Jesus Christ, in being raised from the dead, completed his work of redemption, and he rested. Now he's sitting at God's right hand because he has rested from his works. So the reason that we now keep the Sabbath on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, is because we, in likeness to our Savior, are resting in his finished work in the recreation, in his redemptive work that has been completed, as Stuart pointed out at the beginning. His redemption, his work of redemption, though it still is being lived out and has not yet come to fullness in the physical sense, he has finished his work. It is the finished work of Christ that we rest in every Lord's Day. So Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, accomplished and rested from his work of redemption, even as God rested from his work of creation. So how do we apply this idea of the Sabbath, this idea of keeping the Lord's Day as the Sabbath, to ourselves? So in the New Covenant, you know, we do continue to remember the Sabbath, but we remember it as a remembering of the work of God, Jesus Christ, finished on the cross and then in demonstrated in his resurrection. So his work was finished. And now we are resting in it. So every Lord's Day, every week, the first day of the week, we gather to rest in God's or Christ's finished work. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate his work. You know, part of God resting on the seventh day from his creation was he blessed the day. He said it is holy. He was celebrating the fact that he had created and done it perfectly. Man was called in to join in that celebration, in that worship of God for his good and finished work. We now gather weekly to celebrate in and rest in Christ's finished work. So we keep the commandment by following the explanation of the spirit of the commandment that Jesus gives. You know, Jesus was constantly pointing back to the fact that they were trying to keep a commandment that was not in the spirit of what God had given. The purpose of the commandment, it was for the good of man so that he might rest in God, he might worship God, he might set aside that time as a remembrance for what God has done. So that's the spirit in which the commandment is to be lived out. You know, we are to desire and pursue things in accordance with what Jesus talked about, doing works of mercy, doing works of necessity, doing works of piety, teaching one another, reading the scriptures, studying together, worshiping together, those sorts of things. And we do rest from our regular daily work. Now, the problem is that most of us, when we think of resting from our regular daily work, we think of that in the terms of the Pharisees would. We start thinking about, I can't do any of this list of things. I've got to switch over to this list of things. That was what the Pharisees were doing. They were making these intricate little lists to try and define when you'd gone over the line. Jesus doesn't give us a line, but he gives us a spirit and a commandment that is spiritual that we are to pursue and we are to desire and we're to delight in. You know, Isaiah says that we are to delight in the Sabbath. And I think one of the primary examples of the Sabbath command for us in way it lives out, that the Sabbath now centers around the gathering of the corporate body of Christ for worship, remembering and celebrating Christ's finished work every week. So what are some concerns about how we live this out? I think the first one is that we're wired for works righteousness. We're wired to try and get the list and try and keep the list. And we're wired to try and look at everybody else and see if they're keeping the list too. So this isn't about list keeping. That's how the Pharisees approach it. That's how we tend to want to, focusing on rules of what we can't do and what others can't do. And it makes the Sabbath a burden rather than a joy. Remember that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we don't live under the law as a curse and as something that is burdensome, but we're to do what Isaiah says, is we're to call the Sabbath a delight. And I would encourage you, as you think about this, a lot of people, especially since most of us have not come from a tradition that holds to the Sabbath or has kept the Sabbath, have never seen examples of this, have never seen this lived out in a spirit in which we're called to live it out, that I would encourage you to be careful in how you walk forward in keeping the Sabbath. Because our tendency is always going to be to try and keep these rules and make these rules and not to, pursue it a delight in the Sabbath, asking God to help us delight in his day. So focus, try and keep your focus on what is being delighted in Christ and doing those things that he's called us to do, finding ways to do those on the Lord's day. And one of my other concerns that I wanted to bring up is children. The tendency is going to be to try and make a list for things your children can do and can't do. And then you're constantly going to just be saying, okay, don't do that, okay, don't do that, okay, don't do that. That is not teaching your children how to delight in the Sabbath of God. I think one of the primary ways we're going to do that is you need to start delighting in it yourself first. And then you can bring your children in and encourage them to come in and join you with your own delight in that day. I could go through hours of cases and we could try and parse it out and I would end up just giving you a bunch of rules. I'm not going to do that, but I would like people to ask questions about, in general, or especially about application, how they've lived this out or tried, seen this lived out. So let's open up for some questions and see what people have. Is someone doing work or not doing work? I'm sorry. Who is doing work? Well, the disciples were doing work. They were gathering grain. But they weren't breaking the Sabbath. And so it is difficult now if someone is, this is really a time where people really need to examine their own hearts. And that's why I would say it's a spiritual law rather than one that's lived out in these commandments, these laws like the Pharisees had about what you can and can't do. Because someone could be doing something that you perceive as work, but actually pursuing the Sabbath themselves in their hearts in a way that you can't even see. So they might be doing work that is actually, a work of necessity or mercy that you just don't see it as that. And so I think we need to be real gracious toward one another and not looking to one another. But there might be times where you might be concerned for someone. Someone is pursuing certain kinds of jobs because they want to get ahead and they want to make more money and they think it will give a better life for their family, knowing that those are going to prevent them from putting aside time for the Sabbath for meeting with the people of God. That doesn't mean everybody who works and is not always able to meet on the Lord's Day with the people of God is doing that. But someone could be doing that. So again, it's primarily an examination of your own heart and why you are pursuing the things you're pursuing and doing. Yeah, the question is, there's a lot of churches that will start having, meetings on Saturdays. Can you then keep the Sabbath on Saturday? Um, the if we understand the law of God and the regular principle of worship, then we are instructed by God in His Word about how we're to worship Him. And so the corporate worship of the people of God is to be on the Lord's Day. So now, does that mean that the church can't ever gather other times for worship? No. We had a conference this, a few weekends ago. So we can meet other days and we can worship God on other days, but that's not the regular Lord's Day gathering of the Church of God. Churches throughout history, Sabbatarian churches have had prayer meetings on Wednesday nights or fellowship on Wednesday nights. And that is good. There are to be teaching throughout other times, not just on the Lord's Day. For people who have questions or are wanting to look further in this, and I would encourage us to, because we don't have the history that a lot of people have had in past times. There's a few books that I would point you to. Got a few of them. One of them is written by a Reformed Baptist guy. It's called Call the Sabbath Delight by Walter Chantry. And this is a good book, and it's fairly short. It goes through a lot of what we talked about today, talks about some of the applications. For one, that if someone's really wondering about applications and ways to start pursuing a delight of the Sabbath, I would also recommend Joseph Pipa's book, The Lord's Day. And he talks, even as a chapter here, specifically directed to children and how to encourage your children in the keeping of the Sabbath. And then also there's a little pamphlet Reformed Baptist Publications puts out. It's actually just a copy of a little bit by Philip Schaff from his church history on the Lord's Day, which is good. Any other questions before we are excused? Yes. Yeah. Second Colossians? Yes. Yeah. And I didn't have time. We're going to talk about it more as we study more as a church. But if I was going to spend the entire time talking about opposition to the Sabbath, then I wouldn't have been able to lay out a foundation for it. In the second chapter of Colossians, we'll talk about it a little bit next week when we talk about the regular principle, because this passage comes in, where he's talking about not putting on the believers, the church, the precepts and the laws and the things that were required of the Jews. So we're no longer under those. He actually says that these are human traditions according to the elemental spirits of the world. So he's not even just talking about Old Testament law. He's talking about in general this idea that we are to be law keepers and putting on us all the burdens of circumcision and other things like that. So that's the context in which he says that. And I'm sorry, which verses were you talking about? Oh yeah. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The festival, new moon or Sabbath is like a buzzword, and it describes a whole litany of things. The Sabbaths in Jewish, in Old Testament understanding, when you say a Sabbath, you actually are describing more than just the seventh day week Sabbath. You actually, all of the feasts of God were Sabbaths, because you were to rest on them. And so any day that you rested on was called a Sabbath. So that's part of that, of what he's talking about there. He's lumping together all these things, all these Jewish Old Testament feasts and other things, and as well as some other things that probably weren't even in the Old Testament that people were requiring Christians to do in the church in Colossae. Does that start to answer your question? Okay. All right, let's go ahead and be excused. We're going to gather again in 15 minutes for our worship service. So go ahead and get a drink and go to the bathroom, and then we will gather back together.